Welcome to this presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus.
If you have a Bible with you this morning, you brought one. Good job. Well done. it'd be great if you could open it up to the book of Daniel. If you can find the book of Daniel. I'm going to be reading a little bit this morning. I want to start a series, as you can see up there, about the kings of Babylon. And throughout the book of Daniel, we read about a bunch of kings that we're going to have a look at, the first one this morning. But just want to kind of set the scene a little bit for you this morning. The book of Daniel and what we're going to talk about this morning takes place while Israel was in captivity. Now, Israel, who was God's people, had been in a, like God had given, we know like God had rescued them and brought them out of Egypt and brought them out of slavery and given them this wonderful country and nation of their own. But they weren't always very good at obeying the kind of the laws and the commands that God had given them. Were they? They weren't always very good at actually honouring God. They'd turn away and they'd start getting into all kinds of idol worship and things. And so there were times that God would actually allow things to happen to the nation of Israel in order to bring them back into right relationship with Him. The Bible talks about God as being like a loving father who disciplines his children. And a loving father, when he saw one of his children doing something that was going to be harmful to them or to others around them, would do something to bring correction, wouldn't he? And so we see this in God. We see Israel. We see God allowing Israel to be taken into captivity for 70 years. In the nation of Babylon in order to bring some discipline to them. Now, discipline is not the same as punishing. God wasn't punishing Israel. God doesn't punish his people because he punished Christ on our behalf for our sins. And so the punishment that we deserved was already taken for us. So God brings discipline, but it's not the same as punishment. Now, some of us here probably have a little, or maybe sometimes have a little bit of trouble figuring out the difference or working out the difference between loving discipline and punishment. Not all of us had kind of godly loving discipline in our lives when we were growing up, did we? But hopefully at some point in your life, you've experienced a situation where somebody who cared about you has maybe lovingly corrected you or seen you doing something and kind of, you know, you've kind of come away from that they've sort of spoken to you or whatever the case might be, and you've come away feeling like there was an adjustment to your course or your behaviour, and like you know you needed that kind of adjustment, but you came away from it feeling loved. And that's what God does. It's not always easy and it's not always comfortable, but it's always for our good in the end, isn't it? It's always out of a heart for what's going to be better for us in the long run and in the long term. So one of the things that God had commanded the nation of Israel to do, they were an agricultural kind of society that keep sheep and grow crops and vineyards and all that kind of stuff. But God had commanded them to allow the land to lie fallow or to rest. That means not growing any crops every seventh year. Now, Israel had been neglecting to do this for 70 Sabbath years. So we see Israel being going into exile in Babylon for 70 years, which was 1 year for each of the Sabbath years which they'd neglected. Does that make sense? So if you can, those of you who are good at math, you will have worked out this is like a period of 490 years. Every seventh year, and they'd missed their Sabbath year. and they'd done that 70 times, so that was 490 years. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had been getting away, if you've been doing something for 490 years, and there seemed to be no consequences, would you think that you'd gotten away with it? Yeah, not with God. I know, right? But ultimately, we know that this was detrimental to the future of Israel. You know, science has shown that, you know, you don't let the land rest and it becomes less and less productive and less fertile over time. So God wanted, for the sake of the nation of Israel, but also for their descendants. So whenever God is bringing adjustment or correction or discipline into our lives, it's always for our good and for the good of our children and our descendants. The other thing is that any time God is bringing adjustment or bringing correction into your life, Satan will also be wanting to get his hand in there and cause some trouble as well. Satan will be attacking you. And so Satan was, in this story of Israel in captivity in Babylon, Satan was also trying to deposit something, to put something into the hearts of Israel so that when they left Babylon and went back to Israel, as had been predicted beforehand by prophets like Jeremiah and that sort of thing, that they would take something of Babylon back to Israel with them, that they would take their captivity and they would take the habits or the religion, the idols, whatever Satan could kind of get into the hearts of Israel, practices and things like that. And we see that sometimes, don't we? It's like when we kind of allow ourselves to be immersed in a culture for a long period of time, we start to pick up habits and we start to become desensitized to things that maybe originally we found distasteful or, you know, whatever might be the case. So there are four kings in the book of Daniel that we're going to look at. And the first that we're going to look at today is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's a long kind of mouthful of a name, so there might be times when I refer to him as King Nebi, and you'll know who I'm talking about. The second one was Belshazzar. Then we have Darius, and we have Cyrus. So those are the four kings that are mentioned and talked about in the book of Daniel. Now, God gave Daniel to be a leader in the nation of Israel over that entire period of captivity, that 70 years. And this is why we read about these kings in the book of Daniel. And one of the things that God is doing, even in times of correction, even in times of discipline, times of adjustment, that God is still looking after us. God is still protecting us and God is still providing for us. And this is one of the really significant things that comes from the book of Daniel. And we've been talking about this a little bit the last few weeks. If you've kind of been here, you would have noticed some of this that God's been speaking to us as a church through. But what are the two most famous stories from the book of Daniel? Probably the first one's not too hard to guess. Probably most people, even outside of the church, know at least one of the stories from the book of Daniel. Daniel and the lion's den? Yeah, absolutely. It's a pretty famous kind of story, isn't it? We know that one quite well. What's the other really well-known story that we have that comes out of the book of Daniel? His three friends. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and what happened to them? Fiery furnace. Yeah, that's right. So two really well-known stories that come out of the book of Daniel. And what are they both stories about? God protecting his people. God, even in the midst of this discipline, even in the midst of this correction, they're in exile for turning away from God. And even in the midst of that, we still have stories of God miraculously providing and protecting his children, don't we? So the message this morning, so this first part we're going to look at, this series is really about pride. So we're going to look at the kings of Babylon and some of the areas where pride became their downfall. So this morning, this first part of this series is called The Seduction of Pride. Now, pride is something that everybody at some point will wrestle with in some way, shape or form, isn't it? We've kind of always, probably most of us can look at areas in our life where there was some sort of temptation towards pride, and if not, then maybe you need to look a little bit harder because it's there. Pride, we read about in the Word of God, is what caused Lucifer to fall. Once had a position as one of the most honoured angels in heaven, and ended up falling because of his pride. He thought that he should be worthy of worship the way that God was. Pride is what caused Adam and Eve to sin. Remember, Satan, in the form of the snake, tempted Adam and Eve and said, if you eat this fruit, you'll become like God. And that was the pride that tempted them to want to become like God. The devil even tried when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, we read in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus was tempted, and obviously he didn't succumb to this temptation, but the devil tempted Jesus when he said, if you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this rooftop. You know, so there's this idea of, you know, if you're really God, then, you know, you prove it. It's almost like you're going to prove something. Pride always wants us to prove something. But pride is very often one of the first attacks that comes against God's people. So I want to give you three ways this morning that pride tries to seduce us. And the first is this: not giving God the glory. All right, so pride tries to seduce us into not giving God the glory. Look at this verse at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, the first couple of verses here. Let's read. It says, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah. Okay, so who was responsible for King Nebi's victory? God was. It says right there, doesn't it? The Lord gave him victory. Right, now, would he have... now, obviously, King Nebuchadnezzar is a Babylonian and a pagan and not familiar with God, so he probably didn't recognize this at the time. But this is... remember how we talked about how God was bringing discipline and correction to his people and wanting to allow the land to rest, to be healed and restored because they'd neglected it. So we see God allowing a foreign king to come in and take over the nation of Judah. But good old King Nebi, he's like, woohoo, my army, like I got this going on. My good strategic planning, my generals that I've appointed, we've defeated this this victory. Let me give you a definition of pride. Pride is not giving God the glory for everything that you have in your hand. Everything that you have, God put there. Now, sometimes we can get into this position where we start to think, well, you know, I've earned stuff, you know, I've worked hard for stuff, and you know, it's my... whenever we get into that place of starting to think it's my intellect, it's my hard work, it's my natural abilities, it's my talents, it's my skills that have got me where I am, that there's pride that's starting to creep in and saying I've earned what I have, because in the end, there's a lot of things about what we have that we didn't get to choose. We had no control over our genetics, did we? We had no control over even our intellect. Now you say, well, you know, I've developed and worked on what I've got, but you had no that's great, but you had no control over your natural inclination, your natural ability even to learn. We don't all have the same ability to learn and develop in different ways, do we? And so you had no control over that. You have no control over your what are your natural gifts and talents and abilities. You may have developed them, you may have worked hard, but there are certain things about your life that you didn't choose. You didn't choose where you were born. You didn't choose the affluence of your family. You didn't choose many things. You may have developed them, but you didn't choose what you had to start with and what you had to work with. I want to look at this verse in 1 Corinthians. It's a really interesting one that kind of looks at this balance between like our work versus God's grace, what we do versus what God does. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Oh, it says, it's Paul, and he's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, "Whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results." He goes on, so he says, everything, all of my ministry, all of my ability to do anything is because God has given me, God poured out his favor on me, right? Undeserved, like this is grace. But he goes on, he says, "I've worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace." It almost sounds a little bit sort of contradictory in a way, doesn't it? It's like, by God's grace, I've been able to do what I've done, but I worked harder than any of the others, but it was God's grace that enabled me to work hard. It's good to work hard. One of the things that I really believe is that one of the most important parts of my role as pastor here in the church is to preach and teach the Word of God and help kind of all of us together to understand God a little bit better and what His Word says about Him. And I work really hard at preparing sermons that are interesting and funny, but also kind of do that job of helping us to get to know who God is. But I can tell you that nobody's more surprised than me when it's a good sermon. When someone says, you know, that really just spoke exactly to my heart and what I needed to hear today, I'm like, I can't do that. Like, that's God putting his hand on something that I've worked at, but God, by his grace and in his grace, taking that and just doing something more with it than what I'm able to do. So it's not a bad thing. We don't sit back and go, well, I don't have to work, I don't have to put in any effort into anything because it's, you know, it's all God. It's like God is working, but through us as well. We've got our part to play, and then God does his part. And when God does his part and we do our part, then things work really well, don't they? All right. So not giving God the glory was old King Nebi's first mistake. So this is where Daniel comes into the story. You've been waiting for Daniel to come into the story, haven't you? So remember how I said, Satan was trying to put something into the hearts of God's people so that they would take it back when they left? We read here about Daniel, and Satan was trying to put pride into Daniel's heart. Let's look at Daniel. We left off verse 2. Let's pick up again in verse 3. So then the king ordered Ashpenaz. Isn't that a great name? Don't you just want to name your child Ashpenaz? Okay, so the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. "Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men," he said. "Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon." This is just an interesting little aside. One of the things that Satan is always trying to do is teach the next generation a new language, a new way of speaking, isn't it? All right. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. So the king assigns them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. So that's Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They changed their names to try to give them the Babylonian culture. Right? Daniel's name was actually changed as well, but he tends to be referred to as Daniel. So the chief of staff renames them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael, not Michelle, Mishael, was called Meshach. And Azariah was called Abednego. So we have these guys, and you know, it would have been a temptation. It would have been easy for these guys to think, "Oh, we've been, you know, singled out as being, you know, educated and, you know, worthy of special attention and special food." But they kind of were able to put that aside and not succumb to that temptation of pride. So as the story goes on, we won't read the whole thing, but I encourage you to read the whole story. But Nebi has a dream, and he brings in all of his advisors and his wise men and his astrologers and his magicians and all the guys that have got special powers. And he says, "Tell me, I'm very troubled by this dream. Tell me what it means." And they say, "Okay, yes, certainly, Your Majesty. Tell us your dream and we'll interpret it for you." Because it's not very hard to make something sound plausible out of, you know, a dream. Oh, that tree, that symbolizes strength and majesty. And, you know, they were pretty confident that they could come up with something that would tickle the king's ears and make him sound good. But the king says, no. You tell me what I dreamed and what it means. All of a sudden, this is a whole different ball game. All of a sudden, these guys are, they're like, no, we can't do that. And it's almost like this is almost an indication of King Nebuchadnezzar's pride in a way as well, because he said, "I should be able to demand whatever I want." As a king, he says, there should be nothing that is withheld from me as the king. But when they're unable to tell the dream to the king, obviously, he gets absolutely furious. Like, and he's like, you know, he's like the Queen of Hearts from Alice in Wonderland, you know, off with his head, you know. he orders them all executed. He's like, now this is an absolute tyrannical despot in the realm of any of the guys that we've got around in modern times. Now, even though Daniel and his friends weren't there, he was considered to be one of the wise men or whatever of the nation of Babylon. And so this order to execute all of the wise men, you know, extends to Daniel and his friends. This is how mad and unreasonable kind of Nebi was, in that it's not just the guys who were there in the room and couldn't answer. It was like, that's it, wipe them all out. Like, you're all useless. And so the guards, they come to arrest and take Daniel and his friends away to be executed. And Daniel's like, "Hang on a minute, what are we being executed for?" He's like, no such thing as a, you know, trial, or, you know, innocent until proven guilty in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. And so the guard explains what's going on, and Daniel says, "Well, you know, can we just," like, goes to the king and says, "Can we just have a little bit of time, and then we'll, you know, give us some time to pray and talk to God about this, and we'll come back and tell the king what his dream was." And so the king kind of relents and says, "All right, I'll give you time." And so Daniel and his friends, they go away and they're praying. Now, if you ever wanted motivation to pray, I reckon these guys were pretty motivated. You know, it's like, "Come on, guys, we really need to hear from God tonight." So God in his grace reveals the dream and the meaning of it to Daniel. And Daniel comes back to the king the next day. And let's just read a little bit in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26 through to 28. "Now the king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, 'Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?'" So there's this. Now, at this point, it would have been easy for Daniel to go, "Yeah, I can tell you," because God had already shown him. He already knew what the dream was and he knew the interpretation. But listen to Daniel's response. He says, Daniel replied, verse 27, "There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret." Now, you'd imagine, like, the king's probably, you know, you can probably hear it as Daniel's saying this, his temper's probably starting to rise. But Thankfully, Daniel's not finished there. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now, I will tell you your dream and the vision you saw as you lay on your bed. Do you notice the balance here? Like we were talking before, this balance between God's part and our part. And Daniel was saying, God has revealed it, the future to you. Now I will tell you what your dream is. So there's this, you know, yes, it's God, and only God can do this, but he's working through me. So Daniel interprets the dream. King Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely, like, he's amazed. He recognizes that there's a degree of the supernatural here in the way that Daniel has been able to do what nobody else was able to do. And so it says he prostrates himself. The king bows down at Daniel's feet, and he's like, he makes him a ruler in the land and all this kind of stuff. And he understands and he recognizes the power of God. Okay? Now, the start of the very next chapter, we see King Nebuchadnezzar building this great big statue, probably of himself, that he wants everybody to worship. It's almost like he's completely forgotten about this powerful God who is worthy of worship. All right. Now, this is the second thing. So the first thing was not giving God the glory. The second thing is about not rejecting the glory of men. So pride will try to seduce us into not rejecting the glory of men. When people want to praise us up or flatter us and say wonderful things, this is where Hezekiah got really caught out, because people from Babylon, they came and they praised him up and they flattered him, and he showed them all of their nation's secrets. And then they came and invaded. All right. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he goes straight from this, almost straight from this. We don't know exactly the time frame, but we go from, you know, yes, bowing down before Daniel, and your God is the greatest of all the gods, and we worship him and all that kind of stuff. And he says, all right, now I'm going to build a great big statue of gold, and we don't know exactly what the image was of. The Bible doesn't say it was an image of himself, but given the dream that Daniel interpreted was about, Nebi's dream, he saw a great big statue and the head was gold, and Daniel interpreted that as being, Nebuchadnezzar, this head of gold is your kingdom, your empire. And then there was the head and chest was silver, and that was a kingdom that would come after that was inferior. And then there was an iron one, and then there was one of iron and clay, and then there was a great big rock that was carved by God and came and smashed the whole lot. So we kind of have this image of Nebuchadnezzar, who's just been told that there's this great big statue and he's the head of gold, right? So most scholars agree that it's possible and quite likely that Nebuchadnezzar kind of created this statue based on that dream. Only instead of the rest of the body being like it was in the dream, he made it all of gold. All right, and it was almost like it was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, ha ha ha, I don't care what you think, God, my kingdom's going to last forever. All right? Does that kind of make sense? You kind of get the imagery and all that kind of stuff going on? So this is the bit of the story that we know. You know, everyone had to bow down and worship at this statue when the musicians played, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a city in Victoria. Abednego, your shack, my shack, and around the bend we go. All right. So King Nebuchadnezzar has everyone kind of bowing down and worshiping this image, and he wants glory and stuff. So the glory of men is something that occurs, I guess, as a temptation of pride in a number of places through Scripture. It was Paul and Barnabas. Remember Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, going around preaching the gospel, telling everyone about Jesus. And there was a place called Lystra where they went, and there was a man who'd been crippled from birth. And they pray for him, and in Jesus' name, he's healed. And everybody starts going, these people who know this guy and see what had happened, they start calling Paul Zeus and Barnabas Hermes. Like, the gods have come down among us, and they're bowing down to them, and they're trying to put, you know, things around their neck and robes on them and stuff. And when Paul and Barnabas realize what's going on, they tear their clothing in dismay. That was kind of it seems like a weird thing to do, but it was kind of a symbolic thing that they would do to show grief or mourning. And so they tear their clothes and go, guys, don't worship us. Like, we're just men like you. And then they tell them about Jesus, whose power it was that healed this guy. In Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John, who had this revelation and visions of heaven and angels and the throne room of heaven and all this kind of stuff, he recounts in Revelation 19, he describes an encounter with an angel of God. So this absolutely, you know, all the descriptions, I think, of angels probably fall a little bit short of the reality, but you can imagine what it would be like to come face to face with this massive big angel that's shining, and he's got the wings and the voice that shakes the foundations of heaven and all that kind of stuff. And John falls down and at his feet and begins to worship him. And the angel says, hey, stop. Don't do that. Don't worship me. Only worship God. God is the only one who is worthy of worship. And so we have this again and again, this idea that this idea of God being worthy of worship, and nobody, not allowing other people to kind of give us overly more credit than what we really deserve, if you like. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they had praises heaped upon them. You know, in this, you know, at the end of the story of the furnace and stuff, the king, he was like, man, these guys, you know, he exalts them up, he gives them positions of power and influence, and it could have very easily gone to their head, couldn't it? Daniel chapter 3, let's look at a few verses here as part of this story. So we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship Nebi's statue. And in verse 15, he called it. Word gets back to King Nebuchadnezzar that these guys aren't worshiping him, and he calls them in. And he says, all right, I'm going to give you one more chance. If you bow down and worship the statue that I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments, but if you refuse, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Now listen to King Nebuchadnezzar's pride in this statement. He says, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? What is Nebuchadnezzar saying? He's saying, I've got the power over your life, and no God does. Verse 19. Obviously, we know that they refuse. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. Don't you love that visual imagery that comes out in the Word of God sometimes? He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men in his army to bind... he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the men in. Now, I don't know how you have imagined the furnace. I've heard this story probably hundreds of times throughout my life. I grew up in church, right? I was practically born there. and so I've heard this story lots of times, Sunday school and sermons and all that kind of stuff. And in my without having any frame of reference, I always imagined it as being like a big oven, right? Now, I don't know if any of you are with me like that, but it probably wasn't like a big oven, okay? It's most likely a sort of archaeological evidence and that sort of thing, of writings of the time, probably point to it being a big kind of pit in the ground, like a big wide pit, and they would build. It would probably be, you know, high enough that they obviously, it says they fell into it, so they'd have one side where they could, like, chuck guys in over the side, and then on the other side was probably like a sloped entrance where they could go down into it to clean it out from time to time, or, you know, do whatever as needed, obviously when it wasn't on fire. And so it's interesting. I don't know. It just created a different mental image. So they were kind of thrown in. And this was part of why you can imagine that. Has anybody ever wondered how they make it hotter? It's not like it had like a temperature dial on it. All right. Apparently, different types of wood burn at different temperatures. And so they had special kinds of wood that they would throw in there when they wanted it to be really super hot. Right, and we kind of we understand this because of the vapors and the things that are released as the chemicals and yeah. But then how do you throw the guys in? Yeah, quickly. All right, so most likely it was most likely open, and they made it hotter by different types of wood. All right, so they throw the guys in. And normally they don't have to worry about guys getting out because normally they're dead pretty quick when you throw them in the fire, so they don't have to worry about like gates or security or anything. Like, people don't walk out of the fire when they get thrown in there. So he says, let's read on. Suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see four men unbound walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god." Or some translations say a son of the gods. Now, it's interesting. It's important to note that Jesus is with you in the fire. You know, what's even more important to note is that when you're thrown into the fire, and when Jesus is with you in the fire, the only thing that gets burned is what kept you bound. Isn't that good? So these guys come out of the fire, right? And, you know, obviously they're unharmed. It says their clothes don't even smell like smoke. Now, that's a miracle in itself. I get within 10 feet of a campfire and I stink like smoke the next day. It gets in your clothes, doesn't it? These guys, they're in there. Their ropes are burned off. Their clothes are unsinged. I don't even smell like smoke. It's really interesting here that Nebuchadnezzar is not Jewish, is he? Like, he's the Babylonian king. But God continues to do things to try to get through to him. God continues to try to get through to Nebuchadnezzar and to demonstrate to him who he is. Now, we often talk about God as being the God of the second chance. But it's almost like that doesn't go far enough for me. It's like God's the God of the third and the fourth and the fifth and the tenth and the hundredth and the thousandth chance. Because again and again, as Nebuchadnezzar starts to get filled up with pride and think he's it in a bit, you know, God comes through and gets his attention and shows him stuff, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Yep. Yeah, all right, okay, sorry. You're allowed to kind of chime in and get in there. All right. So after everything that's happened with Nebuchadnezzar, as we read on in chapter 4, we realize that he still hasn't got it. He's still like, it's all about me. Daniel chapter 4, and this is the third thing that pride tries to seduce us into not speaking humbly. Our words speak a lot, and it's easy for our words to become filled with pride. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 29 to 33. 12 months later, it's talking about King Nebi, says he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And as he looked across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. What a humble guy, isn't he? I built this entire city. You know, I was like, oh. You can imagine, like, his servants and advisors all, like, you know, face palming and, you know, shaking their heads, like, what is this guy full of? It's probably the same stuff that was in the hamburger. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. God finally gets tired of Nebuchadnezzar not listening to Daniel and not listening to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and not catching the hint about the guy in the fire. And he says, I'm going to have to talk to this guy personally. Isn't that incredible? God is so determined to get through to Nebuchadnezzar that he continues to speak to him. I'm not sure Nebuchadnezzar liked what God had to say. Let's read on together. O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. That does not sound fun. 7 periods of time, or 7 years, will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. The words that came out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, they look what I've done, look what I've accomplished by the strength of my hand, by the strength of my arm, by my wisdom, by my talents, by my accomplishments, because of who I am, look what I've done. Revealed something that was still in his heart. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Or out of the, in some translations say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, all of us at times, we can say things that sound a bit prideful or arrogant or, you know, whatever. Sometimes, you know, we make mistakes. We don't always say things right. Sometimes we just have a little moment of, you know, getting a bit too much or whatever the case might be. But when there is, when it's a regular occurrence, when it's a frequent thing, when it's continually coming out of our mouths, it's an indication that there's a heart issue. It's an indication that there's pride in our hearts, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar. You notice those words that in that verse that we read in Matthew 12, it's what the heart is full of. You know, it's what there is in abundance is what comes out. And we know that, you know, there's a number of passages of Scripture in the New Testament, in James and 1 Peter, you know, and in Proverbs, where it says God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't ever want to be in a position where I'm on the wrong side. I don't ever want to be in a position where God and I are on opposite teams. That's not a good place to be. You're not on, if you're in a position where you and God are on opposite sides, let me tell you right now, you are not on the winning team. You need to change sides real quick. If you want to be on the winning team, you know what it's like in school, and, you know, they'd do the two captains and they'd pick out teams, you know, and by the time they're halfway through, you know which team's going to win. You know, like, oh, I wish I was on that team over there. They are so going to win. But Nebuchadnezzar's words reveal what is in his heart. And this is not just a one-off statement for him, is it? This is not just a, you know, an off-the-cuff kind of thing. This is a pattern of behavior that reveals what's in his heart. But, you know, the best part of this story is how it ends. And it would be quite fair of God, I think, to have left the story there at that point, wouldn't it? Leave old King Nebuchadnezzar. Now you know why I said I was going to call him Nebi. Leave old King Nebi wandering around, eating grass out in the fields with the cows. And, you know, he's like, how many chances do you need? Like, how many times do you have to see miracles before you actually acknowledge that God is the real ruler and king over the world, right? You know, so in some ways, it would be quite just of God. It would be quite fair of God to say, you've had your chances, that's it, I'm done with you. But he doesn't. In his grace, the story goes on. It says, after this time had passed, the 7 years that God had foretold, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. It says, my sanity returned, and I praised and worshipped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom and even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. God restored this prideful man. As soon as he looked up to heaven, it says, as soon as he looked up to heaven, God restored him. And God is able to restore us when we look to heaven. When we look to him, he can restore us. Can we pray? Father, we know that at times we can be vulnerable to that seduction of pride, to that pride that wants to rise its head and say, you know, what you have is your own achievement. You've earned it by yourself with no help from anybody else. God, this morning we want to acknowledge that everything that we have and everything that we are was put there by you. God, that you are our creator, the one who formed us and made us what we are, who gave us the abilities that we have. Lord, help us to be humble, to acknowledge you as like Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the story. Lord, to acknowledge you as the one who rules and reigns as sovereign over all things, over all the world. Lord, that nothing is beyond your hand. Lord, as we continue to talk about this issue of pride, as we look at these kings and how they had these weaknesses in their lives, Lord, I pray that you would help us to identify areas where maybe we need to repent, maybe we need to change, maybe we need to get back to acknowledging that struggle that we've had in our own lives. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to give us wisdom and revelation as we seek to exalt you and not ourselves, to give you glory and to not take it for ourselves. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.